Our gracious God and Father, we come unto you in the precious saving name, the powerful name in whom all authority in heaven and earth is vested, who holds all things together by the word of his power, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever and ever. You are indeed the great I am, the one who is ever present for us. We are grateful that you sent your only Son, the one who declared that he was one with you. As he declared, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. We recognize, the Heavenly Father, that in our Lord Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for the longings of our heart, that he came to give us life and give it abundantly, and that as we walk in fellowship with him, we have the assurance in our own hearts that your hand is upon our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, today for the country in which we live. We pray, Father, for the leaders of our nation. Thank you so much, Father, even for the news this week, for the Bible study that's going on in the White House. We pray, Heavenly Father, for men and women in high places, in Congress, the White House, the Supreme Court, that they might come to know you as Savior, that they would make their decisions based upon the values of truths of your word. We pray for peace in the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the salvation of your people Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Father, for the persecuted church around the world. As we read of the North Koreans who are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ, in China, Afghanistan, and Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan, Lord, in so many countries, people laying down their lives and suffering for the sake of the gospel, we pray for them. We thank you, Father, today for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's the power of you unto our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you bless our time together in the study of the truth of your word. Would you sow the seed of your word in our heart and keep the enemy from taking it away? We pray, Heavenly Father, that it might bear fruit and not be choked out, and that we would be fruitful in good works and in obeying the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, please? The book of Galatians. And then as well in Romans chapter 3. But Galatians chapter 1. And listen as I read. I marvel, beginning with verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And now to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. Thank you. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if we are going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is ours as disciples of the Lord to not only want to bring salvation to others, but to seek those who are lost. And for that reason, for the next several weeks, we are going to tag team messages between Don, Dean, and myself on the subject of personal evangelism, because it is yours and mine to seek and to save those who are lost. I have to admit at the outset that sharing my faith personally, one-on-one with other individuals, is a challenge for me. I'm an introvert by nature. I'm not naturally outgoing. Sharing the gospel from the pulpit, no problem. Sharing the gospel in a funeral service, no difficulty. Sharing the gospel in a wedding, not a problem at all. But the challenge for me is sharing the gospel one-on-one. One of the reasons? Fear. Fear of rejection, fear of a negative reaction, perhaps, to the gospel message. But also there are times when I don't know quite how to get into it. I don't know the bridge. I don't know the platform from which to share the gospel. But for the most part for me, it's an issue of I'm just too busy, focused on the task at hand. Too busy making deadlines, too busy with my life to be sensitive to the opportunities that God brings my way. I was on a walk this past week, walking in a neighborhood away from my house, and I hear this voice, "Preacher!" I turn around and I see a man I've never really talked to before. Went up to him and I introduced myself. He said, "I got some spiritual questions." He asked me a couple of questions, but I was looking at my watch. I had to get to the office on time. I still had to take a shower, answered his questions, and went on my way. And after I left, I realized I missed an opportunity for the gospel. And so, what is my problem? I kind of think I've here see some heads nodding, is your problem as well. In fact, I've done an assessment of Cleburne Bible Church over the last couple of months. Where are we strong? Where are we weak? A friend said to me this week, "Dave, do you ever celebrate the victories?" Not always. I'm usually on to the next thing. I look at what needs next to be done, and one of the assessments I've made is that I believe that we as a church are much more like me than are like Don Hunt. We don't look for opportunities to meet the challenge to share the gospel with people. We're not active in seeking the lost. The staff went to a conference this last spring at a church in Dallas, and I have a couple of kids that go to the church, and one of the things that I know about that church is that everybody in the church is equipped and mobilized to share the gospel, and there's an excitement, there's an enthusiasm about the church as a result, as people are coming to faith in Christ, and man, when they have a baptism, they have a big-time baptism. That's what God has called us to be, a church that reaches into our community, to our friends and neighbors, with the message of the gospel. So we've entitled this series, Amber Alert, Lost in Johnson County. Because there are many people who are lost in Johnson County. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart at 10 o'clock on a Friday or Saturday night. Or talk to your next door neighbor. Or watch the number of people that are in bed on Sunday morning instead of in a church. Now, the first step in sharing the gospel is that we need to know what the gospel is, and we must be clear in the declaration of the gospel. And one of the problems that we have as Christians is that we have a vague idea of the gospel, but we're not clear in the proclamation of it to others. I have a set of glasses in my pocket. It's really a second set of my glasses. What you see me in every Sunday is pretty much what I wear. But when I go to the health club, I put on this old set of glasses in case my glasses get broken, but also I don't like sweat all over my stems. And when I leave the health club, though, in the morning, the front of my glasses is smeared with dried up sweat so that I can hardly see through them. And so I have to cleanse the lens so that I can see clearly to ensure my safety at home. Clarity of lens is necessary to that safe trip. Clarity regarding the gospel is necessary if we are going to ensure people of their safety with regard to eternal life. Their security in Jesus, their safety in the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so with that in mind, Paul speaks in Galatians of three different positions regarding the gospel. His position, the position of a group of people we call the Judaizers, and then the position of the Galatians. So let's look at the text together. Notice what Paul says again in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul here describes his position regarding the gospel. He describes his position as the position of the grace of Christ. He doesn't define it. He doesn't expand upon it here. He simply calls it the grace of Christ. And so that's why we also read the passage from Romans, because in Romans, Paul further defines and further defines what the message of the gospel is. So would you look back at Romans chapter 3 as we define Paul's message of the gospel of grace. Three important phrases that I want you to notice regarding Paul's message of the gospel of grace. The first phrase, verse 23, for all have sinned. Second phrase, verse 24, justified freely by his grace. Third phrase, verse 25, through faith. Three important points. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. First point. In the chapters leading up to this statement in chapter 3, Paul indicts three large segments of population around the world. First of all, he indicts the Gentile world. He indicts them for sin because they knew God, they did not glorify as God, they were not thankful, and therefore God gave them over to every sort of sin and vice known to mankind. And they have fallen short of God's glory. Flip back a page in your text to look at a description of these individuals. Verse 29 of chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Pretty good list. And we would have no problem agreeing with Paul that they have fallen short of God's glory, his righteousness, his perfection. But Paul moves from a second description of the Gentile, pagan, immoral world to now a description of the moral world. Moral Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says in the text. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Paul is basically declaring that all of us have the problem of having beams in our eyes. And having a beam in our own eye, a beam of sin in our eyes, we look at other people in sin and we say, they are sinners, but we are not. We sit in judgment upon others, and we don't take recognition of the fact that we too are guilty of the very same thing that Paul indicts the unbelieving Gentile immoral world. Which one of us can claim that we've never been envious? Which one of us can claim that we've never been proud? Which one of us can claim that we've never been unthankful? Which one of us can claim that we've always been trustworthy? All of us have sinned as well, and we sit in judgment upon others, and Paul looks at us and says, you're just as sinful as they are. You're in the same boat. You've fallen short of God's glory. But there's a third group which Paul indicts. He indicts a group called the religious Jew. Verse 17 of chapter 2, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and make yourself boast in God. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You see, here's the religious person. He said, oh, I'm not the Gentile moral pagan. I don't do all of those sins. I'm not the moral man because I've got religion. I go to church every Sunday. I take the communion elements. I do my prayers. I read my Bible. I have it underlined. I have it highlighted. I take notes in my Bible. I'm religious. I boast in the law. And Paul says you can have all the religion in the world, but you're just as guilty as the pagan, immoral unbeliever. You're just as guilty as the moral unbeliever. You're guilty before God because you who take your boast in the Scriptures do the very same thing. You say that that you should not steal, but you yourself steal. I mean, you're in the marketplace and you're getting more for your product than what it's worth. You're robbing temples. You're taking items that have been sold in the temple and selling them in the marketplace in the form of gold crosses, and you're making more money and you're robbing people in so doing. You as well, though you're religious, are just as guilty as the unbeliever. And so Paul will say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All of us are in the same boat when it comes to our standing before God. You see, we practice what we call man's righteousness. Man's righteousness is relative righteousness. One person may be better than the other, who may be better than another, but all fall short of the glory of God, because the glory of God speaks of perfection. It speaks of all that God is in His perfection. He is absolute in His righteousness. There is no sin in Him at all. He is absolutely perfect, and there is no man who has ever lived a perfect life. All of us have fallen short of that perfective standard of God, and we fall short because of it. There is only relative righteousness in it. And so we look at a guy called Bill, and Bill's been in and out of prison. He spent 20 years for being part of an armed robbery. He didn't pull the trigger to murder the guy. But when he got out, he began to boast about all the women that he had womanized. He was addicted to drugs and alcohol. You and I would have no trouble calling Bill a sinful man, a sinner, falling short of God's standard. But then there's Ethel. Ethel owns her own business. She's outstanding in the community. Everybody looks up to her. She wants to be among the social elite. But in her own business, she underpays her employees. She overworks them. She's greedy. She's neglected her family. She looks good on the outside, but she's upwardly mobile in the community. Everybody respects her because her longing and her desire in life is to be the best, to have the most, to live in the nicest house, to drive the nicest automobiles, to be most highly respected. That's Ethel. Better than Bill, maybe, on the outside, but the inside, she's just as corrupt. And then there's Ike. Ike is Ethel on steroids because Ike also goes to church. He's in church every Sunday. He ushers. He serves communion. He's got his Bible all marked up. He does it all. But he too has fallen short of God's standards. He too is a sinful man and stands wanting before a righteous and perfectly holy God. All have sinned, first point in the gospel. Second point, verse 24, justified freely by his grace. That word justified means to declare righteous. It has two ideas contained within it, the removal and forgiveness of sin, and then the declaration of being righteous. We have, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, if we have an eternal relationship with Him, we have had our sin forgiven and removed, but we have also, in addition, been declared righteous before God. Righteous as God is righteous. He is a perfect God, and a perfect God needs perfect people in His presence. And even though we are sinners, He has chosen to declare us righteous before Him, having removed our sin, declared us righteous before Him. It's kind of like this. Let's just imagine for a moment that I have cancer and you don't. And I want to be cured. And you say, if it were possible, I'll tell you what, I will give you my good cells and you give me your cancer cells. And so the doctor takes my cancer cells and puts them in you and takes your good cells and puts them in me. That's essentially what happened with Jesus on the cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Our sin was placed upon Christ that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness becomes ours. That's justification. You know, when my kids were in college, every once in a while I'd get a phone call from one of them. Hey, Dad, can you spot me a couple of $100? I wrote a check and there's not enough in my account to cover it. And so I'd go to the bank and I'd transfer from my account to theirs. And in so doing, remove the debt. But not only remove the debt, usually add some to it so that there was more to go on. That's what justification is. It is the removal of the debt and the transference of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, notice what Paul says, justified, that's what we've just described, freely by his grace. Justification is a free gift of God. I had a professor in seminary that wrote a book called Absolutely Free. And that describes our eternal life and our eternal relationship with God. It is absolutely free, no strings attached. It is a gift of God given to us because it was paid for by Jesus Christ upon the cross. Our sin was laid upon him. His righteousness becomes ours. We are justified freely by his grace. His grace is his unmerited kindness, his unmerited favor, his unmerited love. None of us deserve it. I've heard people say, you Christians think you're better than anyone else. Oh, no, we don't. We're no better than anybody else. But we've been justified freely, absolutely, by his grace. It's all free. You know, I'm not much of a shopper, but there's one place I don't mind going shopping, and that's Costco. Because while my wife shops, I eat samples. And can we please go at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Because that's when they're all out. And so I go around and I eat free food. It's my free lunch every time we go, paid for by Costco or people who furnish the food. It's free because it's been paid for by someone else. Eternal life, relationship with God, justification. It's absolutely free. That's his grace. We don't deserve it. We've all sinned, but it's free. Third important phrase, through faith. Notice how many times in this text Paul repeats that phrase. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. The word is the same, it's the noun form and then the verbal form. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 5 times in the next 5 verses, Paul will declare that the means by which you and I have eternal life and the means by which we declare to others they have eternal life is to put their faith in Christ alone. It is by faith and faith alone. So the question is, what is faith? Faith is just not knowledge of a set of facts. That's the starting point. But faith is the knowledge of the set of facts that moves us then to trust in the object of the faith. It is being persuaded of the facts of the gospel, being persuaded that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, paid for our sin, took our sin upon himself, rose from the grave, being persuaded of the facts, but moving from understanding the facts to trusting him as the object of our faith. Many people impregnate the gospel by declaring that faith is a word which involves also yieldedness, and it involves baptism, and it involves discipleship, and it involves repentance. It is faith plus repent. It is faith plus our belief plus yieldedness. But Paul simply says it's only by faith and faith alone in Christ. But it is more than simply understanding the facts. The demons understand the facts. Once and again in the New Testament, they called Jesus the Son of God, but they were not saved. They were eternally separated from him. They called him the Son of God. They understood the facts. They didn't trust in him. And so faith in Christ involves moving from understanding the facts to trusting only in Christ. It is accepting the truth and then relying on the person of the truth. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you know, you say to the doctor, I've not been feeling well. And he said, well, we need to do some tests. So he does a CAT scan. And after the CAT scan, he says, there's a mass. Don't know what it is. We need to do a PET scan. And I don't know everything that a PET scan is, but I know it speaks about the cellular inconsistencies, and PET scan indicates there might be cancer. And so he says, let's do a biopsy. And he does a biopsy and sends it to pathology, and the report comes back, and he comes to you and he says, you've got cancer. Now, you know the facts. You've seen the demonstration of the facts. Now, the question is, are you going to trust what the doctor has to say? Are you going to put yourself under the care of the doctor? Are you going to rely upon him for the remedy for your cancer? That's what faith is. I was taught the Bible from my earliest years. Sat at the feet of my mother. She read me the stories. I heard the message of the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. I heard the story of his resurrection from the grave. I never doubted for a minute that it was all true. But it wasn't until I was 18 years of age that I understood not only that message, but that the Bible was calling me to personally exercise my faith in Christ by trusting only him for my eternal life. And when I recognized my sin and the guilt of my heart, and I turned to the Lord Jesus and I trusted him, I walked out of from the people I was with, walking on a cloud because I knew I had been forgiven. I now trusted in Christ. There's a story in the Old Testament that I began to recognize was the application of that story to my life. The people of Israel were in Egypt. They wanted to escape the bondage of Egypt. God told the people, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to kill that lamb. I want you to take the blood of that lamb. I want you to strike it upon the doorpost of the house. And there's going to an angel of death going to come over the land. When he sees the blood on the doorpost, he'll pass over that house. It wasn't enough to know that an angel of death was coming. It wasn't enough to know that the blood of the lamb could cover a house and prevent it from being killed by the angel of death. You had to take the blood itself, strike it on the doorpost of your house, and then the angel of death, seeing the blood on the doorpost, would pass over that house. And that described for me my own personal salvation as I understood that I had to place my faith and confidence and rest in Christ and not what I had done for my eternal life. And because of that, I have the absolute assurance that I have eternal life and I will never die because I have placed my faith. I rely on Jesus Christ. That's the grace, the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ that Paul speaks of. It is Paul's gospel. But there's a second position regarding the gospel. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul describes it in verses 6 and 7 again. Let me read the whole verses. I marvel that you are turning so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He describes the gospel of a group of people called the Judaizers as a different gospel. What the Judaizers were doing was coming in and saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also obey the law. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must live the good life, because all of that is essential to having a relationship with God. I had a man in my office one time some years ago, and I said to him, how do you know that you're going to heaven? He said, well, I really don't know for sure. I said, well, how do you get there? And he said to me, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to go to church, I've got to be baptized. And he began to add and add and add, and I realized he didn't understand the gospel at all. He had never placed his faith alone in Christ, and he was as unregenerate as anyone could be because he hadn't trusted only in Christ. Paul calls that a different gospel. Then he says, it is not another. It is not another of the same kind. I have in my hands two apples. They both look like they might be the same apple, but in reality they are not, because though they may be another of the same kind, they are not, because this is a real apple and this is a fake apple. It looks like a real apple. It almost feels like a real apple. There's not a lot of difference in feel. It's got the same color as a real apple, but it's not another of the same kind. It's another. It's a different kind. It's a plastic apple. I keep this apple up on my shelf in my office because it reminds me that I'm called to preach the gospel of grace, not another of a different kind. And it makes me thankful for the gospel of grace. Paul says that those who add to the gospel have perverted the gospel of Christ. They have changed the gospel as darkness gives way to light. And as opposite as light and darkness are, so are the gospel of the Judaizers and the gospel of Paul so different. As different as laughing over something and mourning over something, it is that different that the message of Paul is from the message of the Judaizers. It is not a gospel. It is a false gospel. And therefore, Paul says, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself again, as I said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That word for cursed is used only four times in the New Testament, never of eternal damnation. It is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, never of eternal damnation. It is used outside of the Bible, but never for eternal damnation. It speaks of temporal judgment. It is essentially probably what Moses had in mind when he spoke and wrote of the cursings that would come on the people of Israel. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy 28. If you do not obey the word of God, the produce of your land will be cursed and it will not produce. If it does produce, worms will eat the grapes and olives will drop off before their time. Locusts will consume the trees. The Lord will bring confusion and rebuke in all that they set their hand to do until the people would be destroyed and perish. Plagues will cling to them. They will have fever, inflammation, be struck with a sword. There will be no rain. The land will turn to powder and dust. There will be tumors and itches from which they cannot be healed. When Paul says, let these people be accursed, he is saying, let them come under the temporal judgment of God for preaching a false message. That's the position of the Judaizers. If a doctor misdiagnoses your disease and says you don't have cancer when you do, it might lead to death. But if we proclaim to people the wrong message of salvation, it could lead to their eternal death. It's far greater in seriousness, in magnitude, than the wrong message of a doctor. It's vital that we do not add to the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely free. But there's a third position. It was the position of the Galatians. Notice what Paul says in verse 6 one more time. I'll read it. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. On one end of the spectrum, you have the gospel of Paul. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the gospel of the Judaizers. And the Galatians are in the middle. They are becoming confused about the gospel. They are turning from the gospel of grace toward the gospel of the Judaizers. They are somewhere in between. They are muddying the waters regarding the gospel. Full of object lessons today. Kevin told me between services that sixth graders didn't really understand a lot of what we were saying in church, so maybe this will help. I have one bottle that's pure water. Refreshing water to drink. Jesus likened eternal life to water. He said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who spoke to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's like a fresh drink of clean, clear, good water. That represents Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of grace. But I have another bottle. It looks good on the outside. It's also clear. It looks like you might want to drink it, but I've colored red on top. Because I, early this morning, took this bottle of water and I poured some turpentine in it and some other poisonous solution, and you drink this, it's poison. Drink enough of it with the turpentine in it, you'll probably die, I suppose. I don't know, Mac, is that true? Anyway, you get sick. It represents the gospel of the Judaizers. It's poison. It may sound good. It's what many preach. But it's not the gospel of grace. But the Galatians were in the middle. This is water with a little bit of creamer added to it. It won't hurt you. In fact, it might taste pretty good. But it's cloudy. That's the message. That's where the Galatians were. They were in the middle between Paul's gospel and this gospel. They were confused about the gospel of grace. As we present the gospel to others, it is vital that we declare it with clarity so that we present this version of the gospel, Paul's. All have sinned freely by his grace through faith alone. We add nothing to it. We don't convolute it in any different way. So we ask the question, well, how do people confuse the gospel today? What are some ways that the Galatians would in today's world, confuse the gospel? Let me give you a few that I've heard. In order to be saved, you got to give your heart to God. Where does it say in the Bible that you give your heart to God to get eternal life? It doesn't say that. It's confusing people with the message of the gospel. Or give your heart to Jesus. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Or ask and receive Jesus into your heart. Now, that's the result. Jesus does come into your heart. But the means for him coming into your heart is faith. Vicki brought to me a Sunday school curriculum a few years ago that had the ABC method of becoming a Christian. A, they were going to tell the kids, acknowledge your sin. B, believe in Jesus. C, confess it before men. A, B, C. Where does it say in the Bible that you must confess before men to be saved? It doesn't. Or, Johnson County is filled with people, I assure you, who have said the sinner's prayer. Somebody, someplace, told them about the sinner's prayer, and so they said the sinner's prayer, and their confidence is in the sinner's prayer. It is not in Jesus. No, not in trusting in Christ. Or they've been in a revival service, and they've walked an aisle, and their confidence is in the fact that they walked an aisle, and they no more could enunciate with clarity the gospel or tell you that their faith was in Christ than anyone else because their confidence is in the fact that they walked an aisle. That's how we muddy the water. The Scriptures declare that it's by faith alone. It is by believing only in Christ. It is trusting only in Christ. That is the means by which we receive eternal life and the gift of God's grace toward us. And so we have the clear message of Paul by faith in Christ alone, freely given because of sin. The Judaizers who add to the gospel and then those who muddy the waters. Well, what would it look like if every one of us was really mobilized to begin to share our faith, those simple 3 points with our friends and our neighbors, every opportunity we get to wake up every morning and say, God, give me an opportunity today in some way to bear testimony to your name. I tell you what it would do. It would create excitement in this church. And we would begin to have chairs filled every Sunday. We'd begin to add services, and we'd begin to have baptistry that were filled with people lined up to be baptized to identify with Christ after they had placed their faith in Christ. Churches that are alive are churches where the people are mobilized to share their faith. The churches that God blesses most are people who have his heart for the lost. It's mobilizing the body that becomes one of our desires in these weeks ahead as we share this message. And there'll be excitement because there's new life, and new life always brings excitement, doesn't it, Brent and Crystal? Brand new baby here. That's exciting. But the first step is to know the gospel. and be clear. Last week, Saturday, or Friday, I guess, my wife or my son informed me that the stopper in the bathroom sink was broken. It wouldn't go up and down. And I went underneath the sink and realized that there's a stem that comes from the from a little plunger rod into the plunger in the sink, into a hole in that plunger, and as that stem moves up and down, that plunger moves up and down. No problem, we'll go to the hardware store and we'll get another plunger. So I sent my son to the hardware store. He came home with another plunger. Looked just like the one I had, but it had a little bulb on it that was a little bit bigger than the bulb in my plunger, and when I tried to make it fit, it didn't fit. So I went back to the hardware store to get another plunger that fit, and they didn't have a plunger in the size, I mean, another rod. They didn't have a rod the size of mine. So I went to Lowe's, and they didn't have a rod the size of mine. And I went, finally, as a last resort, went to Home Depot, and they didn't have a rod the size of mine. So I went back to the hardware store, and they had a universal rod that could be made to be used in my plunger. Now, if you've ever bought a universal anything, it is universally confusing to put a universal anything into anything. And they, although they provide you with the directions are so confusing that by the time you're done, you wad them up, you throw them away, and say, I've got to figure this out. And that's what happened to me. And my wife is saying, we've got to get this fixed. All the kids are coming in tomorrow. We've got to have a sink working. And I'm sweating it out underneath that. And finally, I figure out how to make the universal rod fit. And I put it in, and it all worked fine, and everybody was happy. But I would have paid for somebody to tell me with clarity how to make that work. We are called with clarity to speak the gospel. It's the first step. All have sinned, declared righteous by His grace, freely through faith. It's as simple as that. I'm sure that there are people here this morning who've never fully understood the message of the gospel of grace. I can remember the night, as I shared a moment ago, how God opened my eyes. I saw the truth of the facts that I had known and realized I needed to put my faith in Christ. I remember the joy. I remember the sense of forgiveness. I remember the guilt was gone. Because I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. It's as simple as that. And if you've never trusted Christ, you can do that right now, right where you're sitting. It is not walking an aisle. It is not saying the sinner's prayer. It is transferring the trust from yourself to Christ, who's the object of your faith. I shared a story before of a niece who shared the gospel with a young girl, and she trusted in Christ, and another staff member came in to talk to this girl and say, why do you think you're going to heaven? And she looked over at a picture on the wall of an artist's rendition of Jesus, and she said, because I'm with Him. I trust Him. That's eternal life. We have the privilege today at the conclusion of the service to celebrate what God has so freely given to us in Christ. Forgiveness, a declaration of righteousness, to know that He took our sins so that we could have His righteousness. We're going to ask the communion service if you would come to the front, please, and if you, and we're going to ask the rest of you to please stand. As our worship team comes, we are going to worship, and as we worship, we're going to take the communion elements. We're going to celebrate what God has done for us, and with thanksgiving, if you are a Christian and you've placed your faith in Christ, please be invited to share in the elements. If you've not yet made that decision to trust only in Christ, then we would encourage you to, and you're not ready to do that, to refrain from taking the elements. But if you're a Christian, we also ask that you be in fellowship with the Lord. The Scriptures declare that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we take these elements recognizing the importance of the fellowship we have with the Lord. And we confess that sin so that we can partake in an worthy manner, confessing to God if need be, confessing to one another if need be, and then to take of the bread and to eat of the cup and to drink of these elements as we and to celebrate what God has done for us. Would you come, please? Move out of your rows to your left and back into your right.